Hallelujah, in the resurrection morning, when death's prison bars are broken,
we shall rise.
Hallelujah, in that morning we shall rise. In the resurrection morning, what a meeting it will be.
We shall rise.
Hallelujah, we shall rise.
Sin and you, Brother Eric. It's good to be back with you. I've been trying to figure out what I did wrong. we're just letting go. I do know this. Some of you will remember that back just before Brother Merrick came, when Brother Abels was the pastor, I was here, and there was an outbreak of, I probably shouldn't say this, of sickness in the church. It was terrible. And then I won't mention what happened. I think we had something else happen when right after Brother Merrick came, and had something to do with sickness. It's like the preacher that said that he'd resigned of his church because of health reasons, for health reasons, that his people were sick of him. Anyway, I just want to say I appreciate the good room, in case I forget to say anything about that later, and the good hospitality so far. And I want to compliment the choir and commend the choir. I think, and I'm not just saying this, it's just about the smilingest choir I've ever listened to. And boy, it's great to listen to a choir sing when people are smiling. Amen. They don't look like they know there's people hidden in the baptistry with 38s, and they're just forcing them to do it. So we appreciate that and all of that. So really glad to be here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. I know that it hasn't been too long, I don't think, since your pastor was preaching. Once in a while we'll go to your webpage, and I know he was preaching on the subject, the theme of the pursuit of God. That may have just been the title of one sermon, but I think that was overall in preaching on the subject of worship. And that's a tremendous, tremendous subject, because we live in a day when some of the most elementary things are not understood anymore. And worship is one of them. I said to somebody a while back, people are just making things up as they go along. And worship is one of them. What it means to be a follower of Christ is another one. And we could just go on and on. What salvation is, people are making that up as they go along. That's why I've always appreciated having the Word of God, because you don't have to have a great imagination. Amen. To serve the Lord, to preach the Word, to teach. We don't have to make anything up. It's all right in the Word. And in Isaiah chapter 44, something that I think is so applicable to our day. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we thank you to be able to be in your house. We thank you for the good services thus far, for the sense of your presence in this place from the very beginning, from the arrival here. We pray that you will bless us now, that you will help us, that you will draw us closer and closer to you as the service progresses. We pray that you will open up every ear and every heart to your word. We pray that your people would be responsive to your leadership, to your direction. And we pray, dear God, that if there be any here that are unsaved, that they'll be saved before it's eternally too late. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 6. But the Lord said, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Please be seated. Now I want us to look at this passage very carefully and follow along through these six verses and think about this subject, floods on dry grounds. Dry grounds. I couldn't help but smile a little bit when the pastor was talking about the habit that has been formed. It's really a kind of a modern day habit that people have in our churches, not everywhere, but somewhere to some degree or another. I'm not trying to hit anybody right now, but bringing water in, you know, bottles of water and thermoses, and sometimes a large coffee from McDonald's, and on and on and on it goes. And in some places they'll bring little snacks in now. And I guess it won't be long until some people be carrying wicker baskets in with little plaid coverings on them and picnicking during the service. I don't know, but your pastor mentioned maybe people are more dehydrated today. They have a problem with hydration like they didn't have in the past. I couldn't help but smile when he said that, thinking about my text this morning, because I think spiritually speaking, there may be a lot of truth to that. And so this message this morning, you know, water in the Bible is a type. It's one of the numbers of types of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a type. Next to oil, water is a great type of God's Holy Spirit. And the Bible says we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. Amen? That's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. And therefore, it's a great need. God says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's talking about coming under the control when people get inebriated from drinking intoxicating beverages. They lose control of themselves and they're under the control of that alcohol. Well, God wants His people to be under His control, controlled by the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of God. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. In other words, you can have way too much, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. In Psalm 63 and in verse 1, the psalmist said, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. This is a plaintive cry on the part of the psalmist. There's something very deep and deep emotion in his prayer as he goes on and says, my soul thirsteth for thee. I wonder how many Christians sitting in church this morning, their souls are really thirsting for God. They came to church hoping to get a good fresh drink, amen, from God's well. They came with anticipation that God would do something through His Word, that the Spirit of God would move, amen? I mean, that's where it all starts. Yeah, that's where it starts in the Bible. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved. And that's when everything began to happen. And so the psalmist said, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Spiritually speaking, America has become a land like that. Spiritually speaking, and I don't mean to be gloomy, but spiritually speaking, a whole lot of churches have become places like this. Dry and thirsty places where no water is. Where there's no real movement of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes if the reason for that is because that people have become progressively so less and less inclined to respond to the direct moving of the Holy Spirit. They suppress the Spirit when the Spirit is moving upon them, maybe to testify, maybe to go to the altar, maybe to confess, maybe to witness to someone, any number of ways, but they suppress. The Bible talks about it as grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. And I think that has been done so much in our day that our churches, many places, not saying all of them, but have become dry and thirsty places where no water is. Now people try to compensate. They sing a little louder. They get a more lively program going. They bring in interesting, entertaining speakers. And on and on and on. All kinds of different things to try to compensate for the fact that there's really no substance there spiritually. And it's kind of like that artificial fire that people can try to warm themselves by, but they never get warm. It looks good. It might snap and crackle and pop, but there's nothing there. And you leave just like you came in. And so this is what God is addressing, a situation like this right here. There are families that have become this way. There are homes, good Christian homes, good Baptist homes that have become, compared to what they once were, dry and thirsty places. There are individuals, there are men and women that's not always been this way, but they're drier than they've ever been. And there's something missing. And so we look at what the Scripture says. You know, God addressed this back in 2 Chronicles. Those three chapters 5, 6, and 7, talk about the building of the temple. Talk about a mountaintop experience. Amen. They were building that temple. Solomon preached and prayed, and the people testified. And when they dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, came down so powerfully that the priest had to back up. They couldn't even get near it. And the presence of the Lord was so powerful. It was a glory hallelujah time. But the Bible says that last chapter, in chapter 7, when the dedication service was all over that night, God met with Solomon. You remember that? And God is meeting with him, and basically addresses him like this. It may not always be this way. There may come a time when Israel will depart from me. When Israel grow cold, their worship will become flat, and then I'll have to punish them with pestilence and sword and in other ways. In other words, it's not always going to be a mountaintop experience. This can happen, and it did happen, we know that. But here's what God says, and this is a lesson for today. When that happens, when that spiritual flatness, when things become spiritually bland and cold, here's what you've got to do. When it gets so desperate and so dark, and even when I'm punishing and chastening, and it's that bad, God said, here's what you do in verse 14. If my people, see, it's all about God's people, and the operative word there is if, because God's putting it all in our court. If you want something different, then you're going to have to do something different. Amen? That goes for individual, that goes for churches as a whole. You know the definition of insanity. Keep doing the same old thing again and again and again, the same thing, and think that there's going to be a different outcome. There never will be. So God says, when this time of dryness comes, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, God said, then will I hear from heaven and will pour them out a blessing. That's important here. The Bible says that Solomon appeared by night and said, I've heard your prayer. And he said, I've chosen this place to myself for my house of sacrifice. This place. You know what he's talking about? You know what the place was? The central place? The house of God. Amen. This freelancing kind of Christianity and so-called church today is not in the Bible. And when people think, and we got a lot of people in Baptist churches today that think they can just desert the church of the living God, and it doesn't make any difference, but it does make a difference. God attaches a great deal of importance to His house. Amen. People say, well, that's establishment religion. They can say what they want to, but God puts a big emphasis on the house of God. And He said, if my people, which are called by my name,
that if they'll turn themselves, this house of sacrifice, when I've shut up heaven, that there be no rain, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way. See the steps there? Then, he said, then I'll hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, with all of that said, I want us to look at this, these six verses and think about three things. There's a threefold natural division in this passage. The first one has to do with this, and that is the source involved in this promise. This is a tremendous promise here. You know, promises can be, they can really mean something to you, or they can mean nothing to you. It depends on who's making the promise, amen? Let's bear this in mind all the way through this morning. God is making this promise. There's only one thing that the Bible says God cannot do. God cannot tell a lie. Amen. Everything God says, you can depend upon what God says. He is the source of this promise. He's the author of it. And it's based upon on two things. One is on, why does God do anything he does? Because he wants to. Amen. This promise is based upon God's choice. Now notice in verse 1, God's choice of Israel here. He said, yet now hear, O Israel, or O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Amen. God has chosen. Now, let me just say this real quick. This message is mainly to the church. You know, lost people can't get revived. You've heard it 1,000 times. Why not? Because they've never been revived. Amen. They can't be quickened. I mean, they can't be made alive until they get saved. And so if revival comes, it's going to have to come from God's people doing what God says. But I want to say this, most of the message this morning, it's not going to be that long a message. I know those are the scariest words anybody in a Baptist church can hear a preacher say. But I'm going to try my best to follow through on it. God chose Israel. And just let me, God made the choice. And you know what? God has chosen us. This is a universal promise to God's people, just like 2 Chronicles 7:14 is. If my people, which are called by my name, God to speak brings this up behind his promise here is the fact that he's chosen the nation of Israel. Now, God chose us when we got saved. Amen. But let me make something very clear. God does not choose some to be saved and some to be lost. That is an outlandish heresy. And we could call it ridiculous if it weren't so terribly tragic when people buy into that. But the fact is, why does God save anyone? Because God chose to. God chose to save us. It was no accident or surprise that we got saved. Amen. In fact, God says something about our salvation that makes it even clearer. And I'm saying this in case there's anybody here that thinks that you can't be saved. Well, you can be saved. But there's only one way you can be saved. God chose the way for you to be saved. There is no other way. You can't choose your own way. Your good intentions are not going to save you. Just because you've chosen to believe by being a good person, that'll get you to heaven. That won't get you to heaven. Amen. Getting baptized won't be the cause of your salvation. God chose to save whosoever will come. God chose to save all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And God tells us how you get in Christ Jesus. And that is through an exercise of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, coinciding with repentance. Who would care whether or not they're saved if they didn't know they had to be saved from something? Amen? You need to turn from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. And there's no other salvation, not in anyone else, not anywhere else, not in anything else. In Romans 8 and 15, Paul said, "For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father." Now here's where it even gets better. God not only chose to save us, but He used this illustration of adoption. I've talked to many people. I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and he said, "We have 7 children, and this one over here was adopted." I've talked to people who have been adopted, and here's what some of them have said to me. It's really sweet. "You know, my parents chose me." I saw somebody just last week, and they, referring to their children, and had a big stretch between the ages and the children. They said, "This least one here was a surprise child. Was an accident." That there's no such thing with God.
Amen.
Amen. Just as a person who's wanting to adopt has a plan, they pay a price, they're going into it with great knowledge of what they're doing, God did that for us.
Amen.
God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Amen. God had a plan through the ages, and the price was the blood of His only begotten Son, that all who are lost in sin, and everybody who comes in the world's lost in sin. That's why we all need to be saved. If you're here and you've never been saved, you need to be saved, and you don't need to put it off. You need to accept God's gift of salvation today.
Amen.
And it is a gift. Let's clear this up. You can't work for it. There's nothing you can do. I was preaching not too far from here, and the last day of the meeting, or Saturday morning, somebody was at the door of my motel room, and they came in and had a nice package. It had a beautiful dress shirt in it, and said, "So-and-so sent me over with this. They wanted you to have it as a gift. This is a gift for you." I didn't say, "Just a minute, let me get my billfold." Amen? I didn't say, "Tell them that I'm going to come around later this afternoon and wash their car." That would have been insulting. Listen to this. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God.
Right.
"Not of works, lest any man should boast." Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." I wasn't running after Jesus when He saved me in 1967 at 4, after I got home from the service, 67. I wasn't looking for Jesus, but He was looking for me all the time. Amen. I went into church. The only reason I was in that church had nothing to do with worshiping God or anything like that. The only reason I went in that church was to get to know a girl a little better that I'd met. You know what happened? I kept going back to that church, and I forgot all about that girl. I got saved.
Amen.
Amen. So these promises are all a matter to God's people of God's choice. And then He brings up another matter in verse 1. He says, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb." God has a claim on us as His people, and He cares for us as His children by virtue of His creation. He created us. Israel that He mentions here, there hadn't always been an Israel. Abraham, who is the father of the Israelite nation, wasn't always a Hebrew.
He was out there with all that mess of Canaanites and Philistines and Girgashites and all the rest of the Shites and the Ites. There was no Israel. But in Genesis chapter 10, the Bible says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." And God made a nation from Abraham. And I'm not going to read it now, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, most of you know this, the Bible compares the people of God today to a holy nation, a peculiar people. Amen. Boy, a lot could be said on that. We're to stand out today. Not in a bizarre, freaky kind of way, just the opposite. We're to look different, carry ourselves differently, speak differently, have our countenances should be different. Amen. God is the source of this. What I've been trying to say here in the last few minutes is that God loves His children. And obviously He does not want His children to be in a dry, thirsty, spiritual state. So God makes this promise based upon His choice and His creation. And then He mentions some specifics. I love this. Notice in verse 2, as we go on in that verse, the Lord speaks about His personal intervention. Here are people that are just as dry as they can be. Amen. It's no fun to be dry. Amen. Have you ever been there spiritually? When maybe nobody can figure it out but you know that you're not where you ought to be spiritually, where you have been. That needs to be corrected, beloved. That's what this promise is all about. And here's the best part. God's promise is to personally intervene. Look at these four words in verse 2 where he says, "I will help thee." I will help thee. See, what God does, He does personally. Amen. When God looked down upon this fallen human race, God had a plan. God said, "I will go down there myself and take care of this sin problem. I'll go down in the form of my only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity. I'll put on a robe of flesh and blood. And I'll go," Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now here's God's promises to us today, to us as His people. He said, "I'll help thee." Do you need help this morning? Amen. Did you come to church thinking about, "I hope I can get some help today from church, from church services"? God said, "I will help thee." If you're not where you need to be revival-wise, God said, "I will help you." Now, in this sense, I can't help you. I'm just an instrument. Pastor Merrick can't help you. Your mom and dad can't help you. They can be instrumentally used of God, but if you get any help, it's going to have to come from God.
Amen.
And if you get any help, you're going to ask God for it. And you're going to have to meet God's requirements for it. He said, "I will help thee." Now look at verse 3. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." That's a qualifier there. "And floods upon the dry ground." That is a tremendous, tremendous specific in this promise. Amen. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. God said, "I will pour water upon dried ground." He says, "That's how I'll help thee." See the context? "I will help thee." How will you help me? Best way I can help you, God says. Pour water on your dry places. Amen. And when God pours water, He personally intervenes to do that. It's personal intervention. And it's not talking about any little dibbly dab of intervention. It's talking about a powerful inundation My two sons and I carried a load of furniture and so on to where we were moving, about 3.5 hours from where we live now. And it was, can't hardly remember anything anymore, but day before yesterday, we were out on I-44, and if any of you are around there, you know how it rained. I mean, it was one of those rains where you couldn't see through the windshield, almost all the way. It was an inundation. It didn't just get misty. There weren't just some drops here and there. It was a literal downpour. You know that's what we need today? We need a tsunami-like working of the Spirit of God in individual lives and in our churches, from the pulpit to the pew. God said, I'll help you, and that's how He helps. In Acts 3 and 19, you see this language all through the Bible. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the... Come from where? From the presence of the Lord. When I was a young Christian, getting involved in church and service and camps and all of that, there was a popular song back then, Brother Merrick, and it went something like this. I'm so tired of being stirred and not being changed. People listened to that lyric and it really moved them. Because there are so many Christians, they get stirred from time to time, stirred from a sermon, stirred from a special song. Something stirs them, but it doesn't last until they get to their car. And there's no change. But when people will follow God's promise, or his promise and His proposition and His formula, His prescription, then they'll be more than just stirred. There'll be a change come about. And God will pour out waters on dry ground, floods, in fact, on dry grounds. When the rain from heaven comes, it fills our hearts, not our stomachs, with food and gladness. In Acts 14 and 17, Paul said, the Bible says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's not talking about filling us with grub. It's talking about filling us with a spiritual gladness in the Lord. Now I want to move on real quick and say that the scope of this, if you've been listening to the message and it's rang your bell a little bit, if you've been there, I've been there. That's me. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I once was spiritually. I'm not enjoying the preaching like I once did. Nobody can tell because I'm putting up a pretty good facade, but I'm really not enjoying church like I used to. If you're there, this is for you. But let me tell you how important it is that we embrace this promise of God. And that has to do with the scope of the promise. This is a far-reaching promise here. And if anything will touch you and move you, especially if you're an adult or a parent or a grandparent, this will. Continue on in verse 3. God says, I will pour out water on him that is thirsty. Now what God does, he does personally, but what he does to you personally. In other words, you've got to be thirsty. You've got to want it. You've got to have it in your heart right now. I don't want to just have and participate and contribute and take part in a 5 or 6 day revival service in our church. I want to really get something for myself, and I want our church to really get revived. That's only going to happen if we embrace the promise of God. But he makes it really personal. He said, I'll pour water on dry ground and upon him that is thirsty.
I hope you haven't become like many Christians can become, like some Baptists have become. I'm okay. I've learned all the songs. I don't even have to look at the hymn book anymore. I can almost lip sync what many preachers are going to say. I've got it down pretty pat. Not just older people, but younger people. You learn the lingo and how to behave yourself and so on, and you think you're doing pretty good. And you've even gotten to the place maybe where you don't even know how dry you are. But some people do. And I'm telling you right now, for the driest, the most spiritually obtuse person, the person who thinks they're on top of the world spiritually, and they're the only one that believes that. Family don't believe it. Fellow church members know better. Pastor knows better, but they think they're just doing great. I always have a question when people say something about how great they're doing. I say, compared to who? Compared to what? This is what makes this so important. God says, I'll pour floods upon him that is thirsty. But you've got to be thirsty. You say, well, I'll confess this, really. I'm not thirsty. You know what you do then? You say, I'm so far gone, I'm not even thirsty. Haven't been coming to church even thinking about it. I didn't even think I needed anything. Ask God to make you thirsty. Amen? When I was a boy growing up, we had salt, but we had cattle, and you know about this. We put salt blocks out for the cattle in the summertime. It'd make them want to drink. When I was overseas in the military, they had salt tablets that they gave us so we'd be sure and drink enough. See, you want to ask God to make you thirsty. Make me thirstier than I am for spiritual things. We sing songs about it. The woman at the well. I was thirsting for things that could not satisfy. And then she said, here's my cup. Fill it up. Amen. Ask God to make you thirsty. Maybe you're not thirsty enough for this revival to get anywhere. You got to get real thirsty. For real, real, real revival. In Matthew chapter 5, I want to hurry, but I want to see how this ties in. Even when Jesus was here in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're the salt of the earth. You know what's the problem? While you're turning, you know what the problem is with lots and lots of Christians today? They're not salty enough. And you gotta be salt. You gotta be salt of the earth. And if you're salty enough, you're salted down enough, you'll be thirsty to the degree that you've got that saltiness about you. Jesus said to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, which means it's possible, then you've become fit for nothing but to be cast out and trod under foot of men. Never in America has Christianity been trodden on like it's being trodden on today. And do you know why that's true? Because the Christian testimony, because of worldliness and self-satisfied Christians, has made them lose their savor, and they're cast out into the street and trodden on by a fallen world that's really becoming hostile. Because there is something in lots and lots and lots of lost people, there was in me, that wanted this Christianity to be true. And when Christians do not behave themselves and are not the salt and light of the world, their community of lost people begins to disdain, then despise them. That's where we are. This is a very, very desperate thing. In Psalm 42 and verse 1, the psalmist said, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat night and day, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things," he's remembering better times. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude." Now listen to this. "I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." You know when this condition started settling in on him? While he was still going to the house of God. He was drying up while he was still going to the house of God. That can happen to people, and it's not the preacher's fault. It's not anybody else in the church's fault. It's their own fault that they are in the condition they're in. Well, let me close with this. So God's made a personal promise. If you're thirsty, God said, let's see the hands of everybody that's thirsty this morning for revival. God said, if you're thirsty, I'll do this for you. But now look at the last thing here in verse 3. In verse 3, he said, "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." You don't need to know Hebrew to know what that's all about. That's talking about your children. Now, you may not care, and I don't think this is true of you, but there are some Christians who obviously don't care if their children grow up to be fakes and phonies and little religious hypocrites and worldlings. But that's not the way it is with us. Amen?
Amen?
He said, "I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now our seed and our offspring have to be brought up to be thirsty. It's our responsibility to bring them up thirsty for the things of God. And there are little children in junior church that are really thirsty for the things of God, because their parents have brought them up that way. Their grandparents have had a hand in it. We've got to make our children thirsty for the things of God. We have to help them get thirsty. We have to see that they stay thirsty. And you can't do that if you're splitting time in a karate class or a little league ball game. Amen. That's not going to make them thirsty for the things of God. And I like to see children, if they got the choice, they'd rather be in church than playing ball. I've had a lot of them tell me that. "I wish we could come to church, but Mom and Dad's taking us down there to the Corey League." What God wants for us and our children and grandchildren, he makes a reference to them here in verse 4, that they become like trees. Not like tumbleweeds, but like trees. "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." Then he talks about the testimony that kids like this have, who are thirsty. God's pouring his water out upon them. He said, "One shall say, I am the Lord's." They're not embarrassed about that. They're not backward about that. Young people ought not to be backward about that. "And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob." Amen. They're not ashamed for anybody to know that they go to Calvary Baptist Church and Knob Noster. They're giving a testimony. "And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself to the name of Israel." This is talking about their seed and their offspring. You've heard that song, "I'm drinking from the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy." That should be our goal, to have that sentiment and that song in the hearts of our children and our offspring. So a good question for parents and to ask themselves right now is, are my children, do they show signs of being thirsty
for the things of God. Verse 6, it's a strong promise. Thus saith the Lord. Here's how he sums this up. Thus saith the Lord, after saying all of this, thus saith the Lord. This is the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You know what that means? That means God's promise can be trusted. If you're thirsty, you let God know you're thirsty. It doesn't matter how dry you are. It doesn't matter how far gone you think you are spiritually. God can bring you out of that in a nanosecond. Amen. God's He's a great God. His promise can be trusted, and His promise, therefore, ought to be embraced. Amen. This promise needs to be embraced. I will pour water out upon him that is thirsty. And it won't stop there. God will honor that, and upon his seed and his offspring.